Okay, I'll be reading out of Mark 3, verses 20 through 35. When Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Thank you, Carolyn. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Acts chapter 5 and keep Mark chapter 3 in mind. And reminded while Carolyn was reading, we want to pray for Cliff, who's in the hospital. God would take care of him, strengthen him. He'd be able to come home to his house soon. Our church we're praying for this morning is First Baptist Church. Remember, what we understand is that we've got a lot of partners in our community, a lot of churches where we work together, serve together, and we'll have some ways where we are and are going to do that as the days go by this summer. And then finally, before we pray, I want to just kind of let you know what we're going to do in our series for this summer. So this year, the primary gospel in our readings, and you can find those in your bulletin each week at the bottom of the area that has our order of service. At the very bottom, I think that's where it is, you'll find scriptures that we'll have as a kind of formation to read during the week, and then we'll look at one or more of those texts each Sunday. And the gospel for this year is the Gospel of Mark. And so our series is Acts. The movement begins. And I have to tell you that we wrestle with that a bit, because it's the movement begins and it continues. And what we want to do is we want to take Mark's gospel and look at those passages and see exactly how that shows up in the book of Acts, so that then maybe we can also see how that is something that is still at work today. We can kind of make those considerations. So that's just kind of letting you know where we are and what we're going to be doing, what we're going to be looking at, and so that you'll be reading ahead, you be sure and at least read that Mark passage. And if you want to try to guess where we'll be in Acts, well, read Acts along with that and see if we can find those places in Acts that we see what Jesus was doing actually worked out in the life of the early church. So would you pray with me? Lord God, we're glad that you don't call us individually into your work to do it all by ourselves and all alone. You give us places like our church here where we can gather together, not only to hear the good news over and again that reminds us that you have given us the greatest gift, and that is Jesus, but to remind us that those things that you have determined will help others know about your love and grace are done together. All of us, in different ways, different places, in different times, but we do that together. And God, we're glad that we are also reminded that not any single church can do it all alone, all by themselves. But in any community or city or place, there are other folks gathering to worship you, to hear that good news over and again, and then to see ways in which we can let those in our community know of your love and grace. So this morning we pray for First Baptist Church here in town, and we trust that you will be with them in the same way that we would want you to be with us in doing all that you give us to do. And that together we will all bear witness to your love and your grace everywhere. So God, we turn our attention to our text this morning. And Jesus, we know that most today wouldn't recognize the name Beelzebub as a criticism. I mean, many modern people, God, don't put too much stock in spiritual realms these days. As you know, people will run to any label in a pinch. Marxist, communist, socialist, they're always popular in our politics. But there were those people that called you crazy. And after reading about your apostles, it seems you rubbed off on them. They continue to talk about you when they are told not to. We have the freedom to talk about you, and we spend more time talking about what we don't like about other people, labeling them. Would you rub off on us today? We need a reminder that the apostles would not stop talking about you being the Savior of the world, the good news that declares you are the gift that fulfills God's promise. So God, may today truth be told and truth be heard, and all God's people say. In 2013, Sally Gardner won the Carnegie Medal and the Costa Children's Book Award for a teen novel. And no, I haven't read it, but the title's intriguing, Maggot Moon. Put that one on your to-read list. When they were talking to her about her newer book, she remarked, "I've long been fascinated by the history and psychology of fairy tales. When I suggested to my publisher that I write a story based on one, I had a wealth of material to choose from." And so in highlighting that she had won those awards, The Guardian asked her what did she think were the 10 best children's stories, fairy tales. Anybody want to wager what came in first? Yeah, it's pretty tough, isn't it? Because there's a lot of them. Beauty and the Beast came in number one. I mean, listen, who wouldn't be drawn into a story about talking teacups and candlesticks, by mobile armoires and footstools? I mean, who would have thought that Belle could win the trust of the Beast to such a degree that they could share a meal? This tale, as the song goes, it's old as time, keeps us spellbound, wondering just how this reverse Cinderella story is going to work out. There's one scene in that ever-popular story that may help us with our reading today, odd as it may sound. But remember this, Gaston, that handsome, that strong-looking, yet jug-headed fellow, he's trying to remove the competition so that he might make his way to win Belle over. And this competition? Well, this competition is the Beast, so he needs some help. He needs to stir the crowd in opposition to the Beast. So he gathers up the people at night, torches all aflame and lit, and he stirs them. He stirs the town to believe that the most important thing, the most essential thing to be done, is for them to gather and make their way to that old dungy castle and kill the Beast. Talking about Belle, of course, I don't think this is actually the best way to win her over. But Gaston says, "She's as crazy as the old man," which is her dad. She says, "This creature is her friend." "Well, I've hunted wild beasts, and I've seen what they can do. The Beast will make off with your children. He'll come after them in the night." And the mob gets the picture, and they're getting all excited about it. "Kill him," they say. "We're not safe until he's dead. He'll come stalking us at night, set to sacrifice our children to his monstrous appetite." Then Gaston breaks out in what's called the mob song. Telling, isn't it? He'll wreak havoc on our village if we let him wander free. And there's something truly terrible inside. It's a beast. He's got fangs, razor sharp ones, massive paws, killer claws for the feast. Hear him roar, see him foam, but we're not coming home till he's dead. Good and dead, kill the beast. Sally Gardner found material in fairy tales inspirational enough to write her own story. But sometimes in our fairy tale, we find a lot of real life. Stuff we don't have to make up. And that is, when we read our passage today, it's not hard to see that the way Gaston fires up the crowd to kill the beast is as much part of real life in Jesus' day as it is in that fairy tale. And people have done this for so long. The scribes do it to Jesus. Mark 11, in verse 11, that is, Mark sets up our reading for today, and he tells us this: whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and shouted, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly ordered them not to make him known. Now for Mark, in Mark's gospel, unclean spirits show up early and often. In fact, in the first chapter, in chapter 1, we find that the people were astounded at his teaching in the synagogue. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." By the time we get to chapter 3, Jesus had called out from a larger group of 12 that they would be his closest allies in ministry. They would too proclaim the message that the kingdom of heaven had come near, that God's kingdom had come. And he gave them not only authority to preach, to say the things that he said, but he also gave them the authority to cast out demons. Now, Chad Myers, in his commentary on Mark's gospel, interestingly called binding the strong man, which is another way of saying tying up the strong man in the translation that Carolyn read, binding the strong man, written more than 20 years ago. He wants his readers to understand the way that Jesus' opponents use the claim that Jesus is both out of his mind and demon-possessed to stir their suspicion of him. He points to an anthropologist whose research found this: witchcraft accusations represent a distancing strategy which seeks to discredit, sever, and deny links. These upstart controllers of spirits are, by their very power over the spirits, suspected of causing what they cure. Now that sounds like an anthropologist wrote it, doesn't it? Sounds like, well, what are we supposed to make of that? Well, Myers puts it in simpler terms that I can understand, I think. He said to put it in terms of political war myths, when the ruling class feels its power is being threatened, it tries to neutralize challengers by identifying with the mythic cultural archdemon. He says it this way: to borrow from the symbolic canon of our modern Cold War dualism, Jesus is being labeled a communist. Just in short, I hope you caught that. What he's saying is that we label people in an attempt to discredit, to distance, and to separate them from them. And here in this story, borrowing from what has happened over, well, centuries, is that someone who has a particular ability is then accused of using that ability to provide the cure for the problem they created. Did you catch that? Does that make sense? Well, think about it. Here's what they said about Jesus. He is of Beelzebub, who was the prince of demons, a Philistine god at one time, related to Baal or Baal, as we Okies use that name. So they have easily identified him, that he was casting out demons, and he was doing it by the power of Satan, so that Jesus can say a parable: how can Satan cast out Satan? How can the very one who's liberating people from this particular experience also be the one causing the experience? It just doesn't make any sense. So when we read the story of Jesus and we think about the way the story is told, we think about the story as though Jesus' enemies are after him. That's the narrative. They've stoked the people, planted thoughts that he's crazy, say he's in a league with a bunch of demons. I mean, if it were not already so polarizing, we'd see how and what goes on here with Jesus. It helps us understand the ways in which we actually sometimes are pawns of power ourselves. We go after others thinking they're an existential threat to us. They're going to harm us. If this group gets their way, they're going to harm us. If that group gets their way, they're going to harm us. We immediately vilify, we label them, and we learn that someone's always out to get us. Isn't that exhausting, by the way? Someone's always out to get us. And so the story normally is read that the scribes and the religious leaders and the religious powerful are always out to get Jesus. That's true, right? I mean, from very early on, they sought ways to kill Jesus. But what if? What if? What if that's just the way we read the story? What if we're so preoccupied that we can't think about it possibly running a different course, on a different register or a different level? What if the story is really about Jesus is after us? I mean, think about reading the Gospels. We emphasize, particularly leading up to Easter, how everyone was after Jesus, how they sought to kill him, how they kept him away from Jerusalem because it wasn't yet his time. So naturally, it's natural for us to read the story and immediately think that it's only, hear me, only about those who were after Jesus. What if, though? What if the story is really about Jesus is after us? That sounds like good news to me. It sounds like good news that I don't have to go find Jesus. I don't have to go uncover the mysteries of Jesus. I don't have to decide I'm going to be in this group or that group. The good news is Jesus is after us. And Jesus, he's not like us. He's not wielding torches and mobs. In fact, he walks right into the places and spaces that keep us captive and ties those forces up so that we may be set free. Jesus isn't used conventional force. Instead, what we find in the scripture is Jesus simply uses the power of his words. Words that only in the first three chapters of Mark are words like, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Words. Be silent and come out of him. Words. He was proclaiming the message and casting out demons. Words. I do choose. Be made clean. Were his words. Son, your sins are forgiven. His words. Stand up, take your mat and go home. His words. Follow me. His words. I've come to call not the righteous but the sinners. His words. The Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. His words. Jesus wasn't coming after us like the normal forces do to take us. Jesus was speaking words that set people free. He wasn't rousing mobs, and he wasn't wielding torches, and he wasn't threatening kill the people. Jesus came after us. Maybe it is the way the story gets told that there were people who were after Jesus, but I think that the good news is better told that Jesus is after us. And here's what he says about that. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property with first tying up the strong man, then indeed the house can be plundered. So there's the picture. But you and I both know that Jesus didn't tie anyone up with his physical force. Now, he tied a few of them up with his words, didn't he? A little comical from time to time. like here, how can Satan cast out Satan? He's saying, listen, y'all are silly. You got this all wrong. I came for not the righteous, but the unrighteous or the sick. You're making a mistake. You shouldn't be after me. I'm coming for you. So when we read the Gospels where Jesus is pursued, the lines that they sought to kill him, maybe we need to remember that lots of people hear that. And they think that we're busy spending our time worried about who's coming after us. Don't we? We're worried about losing this freedom or that freedom, this opportunity or that opportunity. Not losing anything if Jesus has come after us. If Jesus is the one pursuing us. In fact, we ought to be saying, would you please keep coming after us? All the time. Give us your words. The words that set us free. The words that bind the forces that keep us captive. The powers of sin and death. Listen, if there's anything about this story, if you're the sort that's looking for the thing that says, what do I take away? As a Christian that is working from this side of the cross forward instead of thinking you're working your way toward or up a ladder, that is, in light of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we think, what is it that we could do? Well, we could at least think that it is not our goal to label and stir up mobs. We want to keep Jesus' movement alive, not by following someone else's tactics, but by actually following Jesus's. If Jesus' own words have been given to the disciples and Jesus' own words have been given to us and we've been given Jesus' spirits, then why not use Jesus' words? If you want to go after somebody, you want to conquer somebody, which the language is terrifying anyway. If you want to pursue someone who's in need, rather, that's better, isn't it? If you want to help someone who's hurting and has been harmed, that sounds better. And let's use the words of Jesus. And that's how Jesus' movement begins, a movement of words, a movement that frees, a movement that changes lives and circumstances and situations, a movement that sets us in a relationship with God where there has been none, can be none without Him. But when we start thinking about this movement, we have to recognize it continues. It's not something that just happened in Mark's gospel. It's something that gets picked up right there in the book of Acts. And if you were to lay Acts 5, the latter part of it, along with Mark 3, I'm hoping you might see some of the same similarities. Because by the time we get to Acts 5, it's the apostles that are being pursued. They're after them. By the time we get there, the apostles have been, they've been arrested and let go with a warning. Then they get arrested again and they were set free without any hostile forces at work. And actually their prison's still shut. By the time you get to chapter 5, they've been arrested again. And those folks are trying to figure out why did they keep talking like they do. They're not challenged for anything else except they keep talking about the same thing. I have a pastor friend who gives a sermon that's really a cobbling together of about 1,500 emails over about 15 years. One of the complaints the emailer wrote said, I'm beginning to see that you talk an awful lot about grace. It seems that really you just give us the same sermon over and over again about grace. I'm starting to get it. You see, one of the things that happens with the apostles is they get in trouble for saying the same thing over and over again. That when they're, whether they're teaching in the synagogue, whether they're outside in the temple court, whether they're confronted by those who are pursuing them, every single time they give the same words. We just want to tell you about Jesus, the one who's pursuing us, the one who's pursuing you. So begin to think, Maybe we read Acts wrong. I mean, if the good news story is that Jesus comes after us, he pursues us, then maybe Acts is actually the continuing story of the way God pursues us. And after all, we've been through Pentecost Sunday. We've been reminded of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know we've been given the goods. We've been given the Word, the living Word of Jesus. We've been given the very words of Jesus. And we've been given the Spirit of Jesus. So why not use the words of Jesus? We need no torches. We need no mobs. We just need to keep giving the same words. Words, whether the crowds are listening or whether the opponents are punishing. The words, the same words, the words that give life. And anytime we decide to take up some other tactic, we need to remember we've taken up something other than the movement Jesus began. So setting Mark 3 and over against Mark 5, we discover this. We discover crowds. Crowds always seem available in the New Testament. Do you see that? Always seem that there's always a crowd. The scribes are like the religious council in chapter 5. And they say, have the same message. We don't want to hear those words. We don't want to hear any more about Jesus. They accuse Jesus of having lost his mind. And the apostles' persistence surely makes the religious council think that the apostles have lost theirs. I mean, after being scolded, imprisoned, and flogged, you would think that they would stop. If we were observing the story, we'd think, would you just quit? It'll be easier on you. You must have lost your minds. The scribes insist that Jesus is in league with the prince of demons, and here's what changes. When they gather, that religious council gathers, and they wonder what's going on, how is it that they won't stop talking about this one who's pursuing us? What are we going to do with them? Gamaliel is the one who stands and says, you know, we better stop in our tracks a minute. Gamaliel wasn't willing to suggest that the apostles were in league with Satan. They were tools of Beelzebub. Gamaliel was willing to say, what if we are fighting against God? That's where the change takes place. The religious powerful wonder if they might be fighting against God. Both stories, both in Mark 3 and Acts 5, they just remind us that the way that Jesus has come after us and pursued us is he ties up the strong man with his words. The thing we're looking for is what does that freedom look like? What is that freedom from? What is that freedom of? And here is how Jesus concludes his interaction with the religious council. Having told them that he comes not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous or for the sick, he cautions them. Listen, you can be forgiven of anything. Anything. It's one thing, it's one step too far. I probably have told the story how that whole line scared me to death as a kid. It got talked about under the big rubric of sinning against the Holy Spirit. It's like, what? Like, so could you be more clear? Because I want to make sure I haven't done that. And if you're laughing, you grew up like I did. Hearing someone really play up the fact that this is a possibility and you better be evaluating yourself to see if you have. Terrifying, I'm telling you. But what Jesus says, did you get it? We can be forgiven of all slander. I don't want to forgive anybody a slander. Do you? I want a lawyer. Someone throws those words. Jesus said, we can be forgiven of anything except this. Don't dare call what I'm doing the work of the devil. Don't mistake what I've come to do for the work of the enemy. You make that mistake, then you're misidentifying who your rescuer is. You can be forgiven of anything. You know, it seems odd to us, doesn't it, that we like to tell people they can be forgiven of anything, and then we hear these words from Jesus. But know this, it's a very confused mind that would attribute the good of God in Jesus Christ to the enemy. A very confused mind. So we need to be very careful. Oh, this isn't where I say be careful of doing that. It is, we want to, I think today, be careful of attributing what Satan's doing and call it the work of God. I think that's just as dangerous, no? If there is division, if we've played a part, if labeling is our pastime, if pitching people into categories helps us feel better about where we are, well, we may be attributing the work of Satan to the work of God. And instead, Christian people, we've been given Jesus' words. Words that we can say clearly, consistently, and over again. And the one that we want to tell them is the same one we said last Sunday. We'll remind you next Sunday. You can be forgiven of anything. Because the story is not about particularly who's pursuing Jesus. It's the story of God pursuing us. And our lives are changed by the power of those words. Your life's changed by the power of those words. Together we're changed by the power of those words.